All right, well, let's go ahead and get started. And let's go to Lord in prayer first, and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can come back together for Sunday school and just an extra hour of learning as we anticipate knowing you more through the confession that's been held throughout time and tested. Standing on the shoulders of other men who've gone before us, articulating doctrine and the beliefs of what the Scriptures teaches in a way that is accurate and reflecting the Scriptures, Lord. So I pray that you would help us as we seek to understand some of these doctrines that's even a mystery and hard to come to grasp with, that you would illumine our minds to be more impressed with who you are, and so we can worship you all the more. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so today I want to do something, I want to do a little bit more review, because, and then we'll look at maybe the first sentence of 2:3. And the reason is I want to prepare a little bit more, because if you look at the confession and you compare it to, you look at paragraph 3, and you compare it to what we see in Savoy and Westminster, what we see there is, there's a big difference. And it's not because there's any difference between, you know, they hold to things differently, but they just want to articulate it differently. And I want to go through with you guys where they show these differences a bit more and kind of go from there. So I want to review basically chapter 2, and then we'll look at the first sentence here of paragraph 3. But let's go ahead and look at that. I want to entertain more discussion or questions as well as we go. So maybe there's some questions here that you didn't get the chance to ask, or as you're reading, I want to entertain those as well. And I've been told that some of the questions that we have done actually aren't heard, so I want to repeat them. So I want to be able to repeat them, so for the people listening out there and in the recording, they can hear the questions as well. So if there's certain questions on your mind that we've gone through, I want to do that and acknowledge those things. So we're just going to review a little bit, and as questions come to mind, feel free to ask. And then for maybe the last 15 minutes or so, I want to just look at the first sentence of paragraph 3, and then we'll look at getting into that much more next time. And just for reference, next time I'm going to be in California. So we're still going to have Sunday school. But what we're going to be doing is we're going to show the church history Ligonier with Dr. Godfrey that we were doing before we started the confession. So whenever I'm not able to be here, we're going to continue through that. So we're going to be looking at that. I believe this next one's going to be the precursors of the Reformation. So be here for that, and we'll still be doing Sunday school as well. And then when I get back, we'll continue into paragraph 3. So let's just look. Any questions in general before we go? It could be in the context of the confession. It can be why was it written. It could be chapter 1, chapter 2. Any questions that are just on your mind before we just dive into chapter 2 again for overview? Okay, so we remember we call this the 1689 Confession, not because it was written in 1689, but you know that's when it was adopted at the General Assembly, and there it was actually written in 1677. It's Second London, so the first London was 1644, and it was a statement to show that the Baptists were Orthodox, along with the Presbyterians and Congregationalists. And so it's to show we believe the same things. And so then when the Westminster came out in 1646, and after much reflection on that, the Baptists decided, let's go ahead and start our own confession using the same wording that the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians used, so we can show we're Orthodox with them. But they also changed where they differ slightly. So we've seen that as we've gone through chapter 1. They start chapter 1 just like Westminster and Savoy, by talking about the doctrine of the Scriptures. What do we believe about the Scriptures? What do they teach? Therefore, once we understand what we believe about the Bible, we can make our argument for why we have all this doctrine that comes out because we have a right standing of Scripture. That's how we know about God. That's how we know about how to live properly for this God. And so that's why chapter one begins with of the Holy Scriptures. So we've gone through that in great detail. That brings us to chapter two, which we talk about of God and the Holy Trinity. So the first two paragraphs actually are dealing with the identity of our one true God. It's the doctrine stated, right? And then as we talked about, the next paragraphs elaborate of that doctrine stated. So we see the identity of our one true God. And then from there, we see it also come out a little bit more and how this God relates to our the creation in paragraph two. And then in chapter two, paragraph three, what we're going to see is now how does this one God who does relate to his creation, how does this one God, how do we understand him in light of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in light of the Trinitarian God, I guess we could say. So everything we say in chapter one or paragraph one and paragraph two can be said of each person of the Trinity. It can be said of the deity that is God. And so let's just kind of look through chapter two. And as we go through, maybe there's some questions that pop up. Feel free to ask, and just want to entertain those a little bit more. So here in chapter two, paragraph one, we deal with the identity of the one true God. And this is going to be kind of just going through. We're going to take it sentence by sentence, just kind of reviewing briefly as we go. So the Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. So first off there, we see monotheism, right? One true God. He's a living God. He's not abstract. He's not dead. He is the true God. This is the God of the Old Testament that we've seen, that Israel worshipped in the Shema. This is the one true God. We see this, whose subsistence is in and of himself. Now, the reason I wanted to start back here is because we see this word subsistence. And if you look at paragraph three, it actually talks about subsistences, plural. So subsistence here, singular, because we're dealing with the one true God. And this is just to another word that talks about his being, who he is in his being, his self-existence here. So his subsistence is in and of himself. So he exists within himself. He's not dependent upon anyone. This is the doctrine we call what? Aseity. Yeah. So this means he is self-existent. He's not dependent on anything outside of him. He's not dependent on creation in any part. Acts 17 is a good proof text for that. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So from this one true God who exists within himself, all life then flows from him. He is the fountain of all these things. He's infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. So he's infinite. He is everywhere. He is perfect. He is righteous and holy. He's just. So all these things, these attributes about who God is, we can see. So infinite. In his deity, God is infinite. There is no limits to him. There's no boundaries. There's nothing that can contain God. We can't put God in a box. Unlike us, we are bound by limits. We're bound by time and space. He's outside of all these things. And his essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. The idea of essence here is just the idea of who is God, that which he is. His essence is deity. Our essence is humanity. And so his essence is that which cannot be comprehended by any but himself. He alone knows what it is to be God. He alone knows the exhaustiveness of who God is. We can know about God, but we cannot fully comprehend who he is. We cannot exhaustively comprehend his essence, because we are finite, we are creaturely, and this is something that we see with God. To then compare ourselves to God and say that we can understand fully what he is then almost a claim to be divine as well, which we're obviously not. From here, we then see the attributes continue. We see the incommunicable attributes, things that we do not share with God, and then communicable attributes. And we see this distinguished by the phrase that talks about most. So the things, the attributes that say most are the things we share with God, right? The things that do not say most are the things that God himself has. So a most pure spirit. So we have spirit, we're body and spirit, right? But he is a most pure spirit. That, in other words, he's fully spirit. He is fully spirit. John 4:24, God is spirit. And John 14:17, even the spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. So he is most pure spirit, but then he's also invisible. So we can't see God, even though God is everywhere. We cannot see God, as the catechism talks about. We cannot see God, but he always sees me. And so he's invisible. We, though, are visible. We have a body. We have parts. We exist. And this doesn't mean he's like a ghost figure or anything like that. It's just he's spirit. We cannot see him. He's otherly. He's different from us. But from that, naturally, we want to ask, well, why is he invisible? It's because he doesn't have a body. He doesn't have parts, and he doesn't have passions. So without body, this means that he is not contained in a body like we are. We have hands, arms, legs, head, all that. We have a body which is comprised of parts. Parts like our hands, we can exist without our hand. It's a part of us, but it doesn't make up our entire being. We're all dependent upon these different parts, right? But to say that God has parts would make him then dependent upon those parts, would make him then something exists prior to him that makes him to be God. So this is what we call the doctrine of what? Do you remember here? Teresa? Simplicity. Yeah. And it doesn't mean that, you know, God is just easy to understand. No, we already talked about he's incomprehensible. It just means he's simple in a way that which he isn't made of all these complexity parts. And so that's a way to say that there is nothing in God that is not God. So we wouldn't identify ourselves by a hand. We have parts. We're made up of parts. If God would be made of parts, he would be dependent upon those parts for his very existence. And so we're saying, no, he's without parts. He's most absolute is another way that we can say that. And so with that, we also talk about he's without body. He's without parts. And then he's without passions. Okay, what is that doctrine? Impassibility. Yeah, so the doctrine of impassibility means without passions. Now, when we hear passions, we want to think not that he doesn't have, like, he's not passionate for you or anything. No. We want to think of passion, like, as the passion of the Christ. When we think of that, we think of what? To suffer, right? The passion of the Christ is we think of his sufferings. The Latin phrase passio means to suffer or to undergo experience of suffering. And so divine impassibility is denying that which is creaturely in God, whether that's emotional changes, because this is tied into immutability as well. So God doesn't change. He doesn't go through different changes that we can. That's something that's creaturely. We can have emotions in a sense that our emotions are our what's another word for that? I went blank. But within that word, it's motion, right? So motion implies change. It implies there's some kind of motion within God, and that's denied in God. And so God can love us, but his love isn't like us that is fickle and can grow and diminish based on our circumstances. His love is perfect love. And the same thing of his anger. His anger is holy, righteous anger always. It's not that, you know, he grows and diminishes in that. Now, why does Scripture then use certain language that might seem that he does have these things. It seems like he maybe does have a body, or he does, you know, grow in these different emotional things. You remember how we described that? You're right. Yeah. And so what is maybe the theological word for that? Teresa? Analogical, right? Analogical or anthropomorphism. So he's relating to us in a way that we communicate. He's identifying with us in how we relate to this world. Remember, we're bound by time and space. Succession of moments. We change based on day-to-day things. God is unchanging. He's outside of time and space. And he comes down, though, and condescends to us in a way that we can understand. And so he does so by way of analogy, analogical language. He does so by way of anthropomorphism. And in so doing, we see these different verses like, I relent that I made man. Well, what do you mean, God? Did you change your mind? You didn't see this coming, and now you change your mind? No. He also talks about, well, I am not man that I should repent. I don't change my mind, therefore you're not consumed. And so these are things that he's just communicating in a way that we can understand, so he can relate to us in our experience and stuff. So he communicates by way of analogy. So God doesn't have affections. That's the word I was looking for earlier. He doesn't have affections. He doesn't have these emotions. We can say he has perfections. Perfections. So they're much greater in quality than ours. They don't fluctuate. He can choose to show. He always has a holy, righteous anger against sin, but he can choose to also show mercy and love. And so through these, we recognize that God is not like us. Now, when we look at Jesus, we'll talk about this in our passage too. We need to remember that he is one of two natures, right? So when we're talking about this doctrine here, we're talking about deity. We're talking about who God is. Now, Jesus is fully God, but he's also what? Fully man, right? And we need to be careful not to blur those distinctions, as we've been saying. And so in so doing, we can see that when we see, well, why does Jesus grow hungry? Why does he weep? Why does he suffer? Why does he die? Well, he does so according to his humanity. That's what the human nature can do. It goes through those. It has limitations. And, you know, we'll talk about this today when he says, I don't know the hour and when am I coming. What do you mean? Aren't you fully God? Well, yeah, but he's also fully human. And so we'll talk more about that as well. But he is the God-man. And we need to be careful to say, well, how does he, you know, uphold the world by the word of his power? Well, he does so according to his deity. Well, how does he grow hungry and sleep? God can't be in need, right? So he does so according to his humanity. But it's all in one person. That makes sense? It's still going to be a great mystery. So if you don't fully get that, that's okay. It's hard to understand because we're not a God-man. It's hard for us to understand that. That's what theologians call a hypostatic union. He dwells in light, which no man can approach. He is immutable. That means he doesn't change. He's immense. He's eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, eternal, in every way infinite. And then here's the incommunicable attribute, or communicable attributes. Most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute. So we see these things. He is eternal. He's without beginning. He's immense. It speaks of his mighty and his power, his omnipresence. He's infinite. But, you know, we can be wise, we can be holy, we can be free to an extent, but God is the most of those. He's the perfection of those things. He works all things according to the counsel of his immutable or unchanging most righteous will for his glory. It also says that he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in all his judgments, hating all sin, and who by will no means clear the guilty. So that's kind of a statement that's tagged on to describe how he relates to us. He's a forgiving God, but he's also a just and holy and righteous God. So anything over paragraph 1 that maybe have questions over as we went through that? Teresa? Right, exactly. So, to repeat it for the recording, that God doesn't have affections, he has perfections, which means like we can have love to an extent, we can grow, but God's love is perfect love. It doesn't grow any more or any less for us than it's a perfect love that's always at its unlimitedness, I guess you can say. Making up words here, but it's always maxed out, I guess you can say. It doesn't grow based on what we do or don't do to him. And this is why God tells Israel when they're in their great sin, it's because I'm not like you. I'm not a man that I'm not consumed, or that you're not consumed. You know, if he was just like all the other gods of the nations, who you have to appease him and you have to do these certain things to kind of tone down his wrath. He says, no, I'm not like that. I'm not like man. And I think that's a great comfort for us, because if God did grow in that kind of thing, that means he changes, and, then we can't take him at his word. He can go back on his promises if he's a changing God, but, thankfully he's not. So it's just a better way, I think, of articulating it in a way that still acknowledges his love and his perfections that he has for us, but in a way that's qualitatively different from ours. It's much greater than our kind of love. So it still acknowledges that he has those, but acknowledges any change in those. Isn't that helpful? Okay. Let's look at 2, and then we'll just look at the first sentence of 3. So I'm going to go through this maybe a little quicker. So this paragraph is expanding the details and deals with God's eternal relations with his creation, everything else that is not God. So God having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of the creature which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. So we'll stop there. Or this next one. He is alone the fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. So this is to say that God, it's re-elaborating what we just looked at here. And it's saying he is the source of all goodness, glory, and blessedness. He is the one who gives glory, who gives goodness. We experience his good gifts. We experience, we can say, glory to an extent. Since we are in Christ, we will one day be resurrected, given a new glorious body. It's only because he gives us this glory. He gives us blessedness as well. But this all flows from him. He is the source of everything good. Notice it's also affirming here that he is self-sufficient. Again, that aseity. Standing in need of any creature which he has made, nor deriving glory from them. So when it says give glory to God, or different commands like that we see in the Psalms, it's not saying, give him something he doesn't already have. It's actually just saying recognize who that is, and you're a creature of him. You are obligated to give him the glory. You are to reflect it back to him. So he's self-sufficient. He has his own glory. He doesn't derive it from us. We recognize it and reflect it back to him. So it's a command. Creatures, recognize the glory of your Creator, reflect it back to him in praise and worship. So he's not dependent on us for anything. Goes on and says, and he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures to do by them, for them, and upon them whatever himself pleaseth. So that's to say that he is in charge. Because he created, he is in charge of his creation. He has a sovereign domain, a rule over everything he's created. And you think of all these different things that he's created. You think of the Psalms that talk about, he made the waters and commanded them, you go this far. You only go this far. You set the boundaries. He set the boundaries of the land. He commanded all the stars and named them and where to shine. And it just talks about this massive domain. And he created all these animals, and they're living ultimately for his glory. And then you have man that he creates in his image, and they're called to reflect his glory. And in their sin and stubbornness, wanted glory in self, the pinnacle of his creation. And so he redeems man for the purpose of giving him all the glory. And so God is good, he is holy, and he is just. And this is understanding, because of these things, because he has dominion, because he's in control, he has planned all these things to happen. And there's nothing, it goes on to say, in his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite and fallible and independent upon his creatures. So as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. So God knows all these things. He has this domain over all his creatures. He does as he sees fit. And so as we see hardship and maybe struggle and things happening in this world, the easy temptation can be to fret, to panic, to worry. But a doctrine of this, knowing that he's created all things for his glory, even though when we don't know the answers of why certain things happen, we can rest assured it's all according to his plan, and it's for his glory and our good. And that should give us comfort, even in the midst of not understanding why things happen. So this is a very practical doctrine for us. Yes, he's in control, but he's not that, you know, we're like ants in an ant farm, and he's just, you know, controls, you know, he just gives us a little place and we have to live right there. And no, he's in control of everything, and he ordains it ultimately for his glory, so that we can reflect his glory and give him the worship he deserves. Any questions over that idea there? Notice it says nothing is contingent or uncertain. So he doesn't base anything based on his reaction to his creation. He plans everything out before any of the twins, you know, committed anything good or bad. He chose what to do. He chose one to be, one to love, one to hate. He chose. So he predestines people. We have the doctrine of election in those things. Everything he does is for his glory. The reason he raised up Pharaoh was so he would get the glory and show the world that he is glorious. He's most holy in all his counsels and all his works and all his commands. To him is due from angels and men whatever worship, service, obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. So this is basically just saying the creature is obligated by his creatureliness to worship and serve the Creator. And God is going to deal with them basically according to his holiness. He's most holy in all his counsels. So we are to worship him. We're to serve him. We're to obey all his commands. He gives us his commands in Scripture. And it's not just men who are obligated to obey and worship. It's also, notice, do the angels as well. They're obligated to obey and serve him. And they do, as we see them ministering his plan of redemption, ministering to the saints, doing his bidding, as we see within Christ's return. What are the angels going to do? They're going to come with him, and they're going to gather the people, separate them, the sheep and the goats and all these things. The angels are part of that. But the thing about that is, I don't want to steal my thunder, they don't even know the day or hour when they come. And so, but they're there just to obey and serve their Creator. Notice he's able to require it of them. He doesn't just ask permission. He doesn't try to convince us. He doesn't try to just say, you know, please do this. He says, this is your duty as a creature. You're bound to do this by virtue of your creatureliness. So any questions on that? Chapter 2. Teresa? Yeah, this is definitely trying to trying to articulate who they see God is, as opposed to some of those things. So as far as open theism and, you know, God's contingent upon all these different things and just reactory, it's to say, no, God has a plan and he's ordained it all. And, you know, God just didn't create the world and let it go. And he's like, oh, I'm just going to figure out what happens and react to my creation. No, this is very much zooming out, looking at the very beginning and saying God has ordained and planned all this before the foundations of the world, before anything ever happened. God had already had a plan to send the Son to redeem. And in so doing, he's going to execute that plan. He's going to uphold the world until his plan is accomplished. And he will receive all the glory in the end. And I think that just makes him, it shows him to be an all-sovereign God, which he is. And so he didn't react to, like, you know, he doesn't make plan Bs or plan Cs based on his creatures. So what he does, he executes, and that's always been his plan. Okay, let's look at 10 minutes here. Let's look at the doctrine of the Trinity in 2:3. And let's just read it, and then we'll kind of just discuss this first sentence here. So it says, again, now we're dealing with who this God is in his in Trinity. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word, or Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on him. So I want to reflect on this paragraph a bit more next time, just because there's so much here. And I also want to look at why this is practical doctrine for us and comforting doctrine for us as Christians, as you see with that last sentence there, comfortable dependence upon him. The whole Trinity is involved in our salvation, and that should be a comfort. But also I want to show, why did the Baptists word these things in certain ways? Why did they go a different direction? And so much of the language here, now some of it is the same. If you look at, you know, in the hymnals, you can look at the Westminster Confession and kind of see the differences here. But I just want to focus on the first sentence here, and then we'll go ahead and be done for the day. So as we come to the Trinity, we want to understand that doctrine of the Trinity is essential when it comes to understanding Orthodox faith. This is something that has been held throughout church history. So we don't want to confuse these things, and we don't want to confess something that hasn't been held to throughout the history. So there's an unorthodox way to see the Trinity, and many have fallen in those things. But that should also not negate that there is great mystery here as well. So as we try to articulate the things best we can, according to how we see the scripture reflect it, we need to understand, too, that there's a great mystery here. And as we've already said earlier, we're not going to exhaustively be able to know or understand this God. We also need to understand, as we're trying to describe the infinite, that there are limitations to our finite language. And another reason they choose to use the wording they do is because they're wrestling with the finite language. And they're trying to articulate things in a better way that is maybe clearer, that is maybe more helpful, also in reaction to some of the things of their day that they're going through that use similar terms. And so this is what kind of we see the Baptists doing here. And nevertheless, even though we have limitations to our language, even though this God is inexhaustible, and we can't understand him exhaustively, it doesn't mean we ought to not try our best to articulate what we believe the Bible teaches about the Trinity. Now, we're not biblicists who say, you know, well, you just point to me a chapter and verse and you tell me, you know, this is what I'm going to say here. You know, the Trinity, you tell me where it says Trinity and then I'll believe it. No, we can derive, there's no word Trinity in the Bible. But because by necessary consequence, we can deduce and see a doctrine about the Trinity. If you just read the scriptures and you see what it's talking about, you see certain passages, you can be able to derive an understanding of the Trinity based on the scriptures. You see it in the Gospels. You see it in Ephesians. You see these different things that talk about the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And we wrestle with that in conjunction with the one true God. And there is great mystery. And we want to articulate these things in a way that is orthodox and true. And so that's what the Baptists are doing here. Okay, they're reflecting on the language of the day. They're reflecting on how other people have said it. And maybe some misunderstandings that have come from that, and trying to articulate it a little bit clearer in their understanding based on their context. Okay? Now, with that background, you can look at that first sentence here. I'm going to read it, and then I want you guys to maybe, if you have a modern translation, let me know if you see something slightly different and what that might be. So it says, in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit of one substance. So we'll stop right there. What are some things you maybe noticed in my reading of it? And if you have the modern translation, how did the modern translation try to help you better understand?
It just has three real persons.
Three real persons. OK, yeah. Okay, so what you see there is they chose to take out the word in the original, take out the word person. So if you go and look at Savoy and Westminster, they have person, three persons. Now, we might want to be asking, okay, well, we typically say one God and three persons. What's wrong with that? When why did the Baptists say subsistences instead? That seems like a word we don't use anymore. Why did they choose to do that? It's important to just understand and wrestle with their doing. Again, they're struggling with the finite language. They're trying to articulate things as they've struggled with different things in their context and the history. And they're trying to put it in terminology that is most accurate. Now, in that day, persona was used. It had the connotation of a exhibiting a dramatic role. Now, what I mean by dramatic role is drama, right? And what they did by persona, it was a way to say that one is wearing a mask and playing a role. In other words, one person could play multiple roles in a play, and what they would do is just put on a mask to do a different play, a different actor. And so that was there in the understanding. It was there in that, and they're trying to say, you know, it's not just one person who's just playing a role in different plays. It's not just someone putting on a mask and switching plays. That's how it was kind of understood there. The original meaning here is just face or expression. And so it's an individual person who would take on a specific role for a specific purpose. And so some would actually go and say, well, look, that's what God is. He's one person who's just putting on the different mask, depending on what the circumstances is. Now, there's a couple other words that we see, substantia and subsistia in the Latin. Or we can say substantia is substance. Subsistia is subsistence. Or subsistences. Now, as we said, we've already kind of defined what is a subsistence, right, in paragraph one. It's a particular being or person of existence. It was just a different way to articulate a being of existence. Now, to relate that to substance, then, substance is like the underlining stuff, I guess you could say. A subsistence is part of that stuff, but it's still that of the whole. So it's nothing different. It's not a different person. So in the 6th century, they actually started defining Trinity, by using the word persona. And this led to different problems. This led to an error called tritheism, where you have basically three different kinds of persons here, persons of God, as we said with that mask idea. And so that led to different things, and subsistence was used to better articulate what it meant by a person as part of the essence of God. He is one substance, this is God speaking, one substance, but there can be individual natures of it that we call subsistences. John Calvin actually preferred this language, subsistence. And so it's just a different way in their mind at that time and context, based on the things they're dealing with, it was a different way to articulate what we're trying to say as well with persons. But in that way, they had that connotation, the background behind it, that they're like, let's try to avoid that best we can and say it in a way we think is a little bit clearer. So does that make sense? Okay, so think of substance. Subsistences are made up of that substance, but part of it. So then we must ask ourselves, is it wrong or bad to use the word person or persona? And I would say in our modern sense, no. We can continue using person. And that's why the modern edition wants to state these are very real persons. This isn't, just someone putting on a persona, a mask, and playing a different role. But these are very real persons that are comprised from the one God. And so it's just a way to articulate more carefully how we can describe this one in three. There's a great mystery here. And as you can see, the struggle of the finite language dealing with the infinite. And so that's why we see it here, kind of that different wording. And it's just an attempt to be a little bit more clearer and avoid some of those connotations that came with persona at that day. So we can still say one in three persons. I think we need to try to articulate best we can what that means. Very real persons is an attempt to do that. This isn't to say that we have three distinct gods. This isn't to say that they, they're three emotionally distinct kinds of beings or whatever. We want to just understand that there is three subsistences, as their confession says, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit of one substance. And so notice it then talks about the attributes that each of these persons has. They have these equally. One substance in power and eternity, each having the whole divine essence. So you don't have parts of this, pie chart that's God, 60% is the Father, 35% the Son, and the rest is the Holy Spirit. No, they all share that one substance, the whole essence. Any questions on that? I know that's probably boggles the mind already. But I just wanted maybe to meditate on that. And we'll talk maybe a little bit more about that next time. But any questions or anything? Okay. So is that helpful to just understand why they went that way? I think as we understand the background with that, it maybe makes a little bit more clarity. They're not disagreeing with, Westminster Savoy here. They're just trying to articulate a little bit clearer based on the things they're dealing with in that day. And I think it's noteworthy to know that Calvin actually, a Presbyterian, preferred that wording. He used it in some of his writings. And, that's what happens when you have, 30-something years of reflection. You can understand where people take certain things. So. You have a question, Richard? Yeah.
Was that picture together in such a way that's more, I don't know, more palatable, but more acceptable? Get it a little bit.
Yeah, so we're actually going to talk about that next time when it talks about these different, begetting and different things like that. And so we're going to elaborate a bit more on that, but just kind of briefly introduce what's going on. But yeah. I'll be getting into that as well. So, all right, well, let's pray and we'll go ahead and be dismissed and save your questions and think of these things and go ahead and look at this paragraph. We'll finish it next time we come together and have your questions ready then. And I'm sure there'll be plenty that boggles the mind. And just know we're finite creatures dealing with an infinite God and trying to describe him best we can. And it's not perfect, but we can make our best attempt to try and describe him as we see the scriptures reflect. So let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time and thank you for this word of God that we can stand on. And as we can try to have our doctrine put together neat and nicely, Lord, we thank you for men who've thought through these, who we can look and stand on their shoulders as well, knowing that your spirit has worked through them as well. And so, Lord, we just pray that as we meditate on these things, we have a sense of humbleness, knowing that you are the great holy God, that we are just your creatures. But, Lord, also to have a better understanding so we can worship you all the more. Lord, help us today as we seek to worship you now for our worship service. We're so thankful for the salvation we have, that the whole Godhead, the Trinity, was involved in our salvation. And in that sense, we are secure through the work of the Trinity. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.